In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, we are told that there were four things that the early church focused their attention on. It says they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This morning I want to direct your attention to that phrase, the breaking of bread. This is a phrase only used by Luke. And it refers either to an ordinary meal or to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The term supper is the Greek word deppnon, and it was the normal word used for the evening meal. The addition of the phrase the Lord's, that gives it special and much greater significance. This was a genuine meal where the church congregated to eat the love feast, a meal that was followed by the communion. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 20 to 24, the Apostle Paul refers to this, and he calls it the Lord's Supper. In fact, in verses 17 through 22, he rebukes the Corinthians for their perversion of it. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 17. It says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. But first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. But there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." This was a perversion of the Lord's table. This was during that love feast where the rich were going ahead of the poor and the poor were being left behind. And there were others that were coming drunk to the table. You know, it seems that there are problems that have always plagued the church with the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. These are two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Himself instituted for the church. And throughout history, there have been much debate and much confusion on both of these issues. There are those who want to say that baptism saves, and there are those who say that the Lord's Supper literally becomes the actual body and the blood of Jesus. Now, there are basically four views that are shared with this whole issue of the Lord's Supper, and I want to share them with you. The first view, which comes from the Roman Catholic Church, is the view of transubstantiation. And what that word means, it means a change of substance. And that teaches that a miracle takes place at the Eucharist, or at the Mass, in which the elements, the bread and the wine, are actually changed into the literal body and the blood of Christ. I'm quoting the creed of Pope Pius IV, and he said, "I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. There is truly, really, and substantially the body and the blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the wine into the blood. And as the priest consecrates the elements, their substance is changed from bread and wine to body, soul, and blood and the divinity of Jesus Christ. So therefore, in Catholic teaching, the participant actually takes of the body of Christ." And the Catholics come to us with John chapter 6 and verse 32, which teaches about Jesus becoming the bread of life and where He said to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I want to point out four problems with this view. First of all, it views the work of Christ as unfinished. Look in your Bible at John chapter 19. Because in John chapter 19, we have that statement that Jesus makes there on the cross in John 19:30. What does He say? "Tetelestai, it is finished." And as He makes that statement, He is talking about the redemption there has been totally accomplished. It has been totally satisfied. There is no more work to be done. If you look with me over to Hebrews chapter 10, you find a statement that the writer of Hebrews makes about this in verse 10. He says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So from that very moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," the work of redemption was accomplished, never to be repeated again. So that's the first problem with the view. It views the work of Christ as unfinished. The second problem with this is Christ's human body would have to be omnipresent. That is, everywhere at the same time if this teaching was true. And according to Acts 7:56, that Jesus' body is localized in heaven. Think with me in Acts chapter 7. You remember when Stephen was preaching to the council and he was preaching to the Israelites? And you remember in that situation that they charged him and they basically came at him to stone him. And as they were stoning him, what does he say? "Look, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And there you have the localized body of Jesus in heaven. In fact, when you go into Revelation, you find when it's talking about the Lamb of God who is going to open up the scroll, it says that they see Him as a lamb who had been slain. The localized body of Jesus is in heaven. A third problem with the view, in instituting the supper, Christ used a common figure of speech. The metaphor, "This is my body, this is my blood." And that was referring to the bread and the cup. It didn't mean anything else. It meant the literal bread and the cup itself when he was talking about his body and talking about his blood. He was physically present, yet he was distinct from the elements when he referred to them as his body and his blood. Also, when you look in John chapter 6 that we just referred to about the metaphor there, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," Jesus here is vividly picturing a saving faith relationship to himself. And so what he is saying that to eat my flesh and to drink my blood, he is not saying to literally do that. These are metaphors. This is symbolic. That's just like if I pulled out my wallet and I showed you a picture of my family. And I said, "This is my family." Everyone would know that that represents my family. That picture is not literally my family. My family is sitting out here. The fourth problem with that area, and this is really going back to Levitical law, Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 16, it was forbidden for Jews to drink blood. And yet this is what Jesus would be asking them in transubstantiation was what he intended. Well, that's the first view. Let me give you a second view, and that's the Lutheran view. It's also referred to as consubstantiation. And what that means is Jesus' body and blood are actually present in the elements, but the bread and the wine remain as such. They do not change into the literal body and the literal blood as taught in Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, Lutherans also differ from the Roman Catholic view in rejecting the notion of the perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass or the Eucharist. Luther insisted, and I quote, that by partaking of the sacrament, one experiences a real benefit, forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith. And this benefit is due, however, not to the elements in the sacrifice, but to one's reception of the Word by faith. Now, the problem with the Lutheran view of the Eucharist is the failure to recognize Jesus' statement that "this is my body" as a figure of speech. A third view that was very popular is the Reformed view. This is the view of the Presbyterian Church, the view of Reformed churches. It's also known as the Calvinistic view because of its adherents are from the Reformed churches and they follow the teachings of Calvin. Adherents to this view, they reject the notion of the literal presence of Christ in any sense, and in this are similar to the adherents of the memorial view. That's the next view we'll share. This view, however, it does emphasize the present spiritual work of Christ. Calvin taught that Christ is, quote, present and enjoyed in His entire person, both body and blood. He emphasizes the mystical communion of believers with the entire person of the Redeemer. And I quote again, he says, "The body and the blood of Christ, though absent and locally present only in heaven, communicate a life-giving influence to the believer," end quote. So, because of the mystical presence of Christ in the elements, moreover, it is a grace that is similar to that received through the Word. And in fact, it adds to the effectiveness of the Word. Now, there is also a problem with this view, because there is no explicit statement or reference in Scripture suggesting that grace is imparted to the participant when he is taking the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a fourth view, and that is the memorial view. This is the view of Baptists, and if anybody's familiar with Mennonites, it's also referred to as the Zwinglian view, because the Swiss reformer who lived from 1484 to 1531, he was considered the clear exponent of this view, even though there were other views going around at this time. And in contrast to the Calvinistic view, Zwingli, he taught that there was no real presence of Christ, but only a spiritual fellowship with Christ by those who partake in faith. So in other words, essential to this view is the notion that the bread and the cup are figurative only. They are a memorial to the death of Christ. Now, while Zwingli acknowledged a spiritual presence of Christ for those who partake in faith, Anabaptist came along and rejected the idea of Christ being present in the Lord's Supper any more than he would be present anywhere else. And so the memorial view, it basically emphasizes that its participants demonstrate faith in the death of Christ through this symbolic activity. As we look at this subject of the Lord's Supper, I would basically take that view of the memorial view in showing that it is figurative. Now, in the mid-1500s, the teaching on the Lord's Supper being the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ, it caused that period to be marked by brutality. Because there were people who said that that phrase, the body and the blood of Jesus, is figurative rather than literal. John Piper makes an interesting observation about that period when he says, quote, "It would do well to admit that if their age was marked by brutality, ours is marked by superficiality. They may have weighed things differently than we would, but it may be that we have lost the capacity to feel weighty truth at all," end quote. And I have to ask this question, why has the church become superficial concerning the Lord's Supper? Maybe it's because they don't want to wage war or fight the battle for the truth. But you know, an even greater question is this, why has the church become superficial in many things in the church? We have become complacent. We have become lethargic. We could take things or leave things. We don't stand for anything. And I believe that if we're superficial with the Word, then everything else will trickle downward from that point. But what does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? Because we're not interested in views of man. We're not interested in views of churches. We're only interested in the view of the Bible. What does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? Now, there are five references in the Bible to the Lord's Supper. The first one's found in Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. The second's found in Mark 14, the first 26 verses. The third is found in Luke 22, verses 1 to 20. And the fourth is found in John 13, where the terms Lord's Supper is not mentioned, but the account matches the other three Gospels. And then the fifth view is found, or the fifth passage is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. And this passage here, many conservative scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the Gospels. And if that is true, then Paul's account here is the first biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it includes direct quotations from Jesus. It is perfectly consistent with the Gospels. But Paul's revelation most likely was received from the Lord directly, not through other apostles. Even though the terms here speak of a chain of tradition that had come from the Lord to Paul and then to the Corinthians. All of the gospel accounts tell us that this is the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke uses those terms interchangeably to mean the same thing. John MacArthur says, quote, "In many ways, the Feast of Passover, closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the central feast of the Jewish year. These two feasts combined to make an 8-day celebration that began with the Passover." These two names were, in fact, used interchangeably to designate the entire 8-day celebration. Technically, however, the Passover was celebrated only on the first day, the 14th day of Nisan, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread followed from the 15th through the 21st of Nisan. Both feasts commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was named after the type of bread the Israelites were to take with them, and they left Egypt in haste. And throughout Scripture, leaven is used to represent influence, especially evil influence. Therefore, as a symbol of leaving behind all evil influences of their cruel and pagan captors, the Israelites were not to take with them any remnants of leavened bread that they had prepared in Egypt. And as part of the memorial, they were henceforth to celebrate each year. They were to remove all leaven from their houses and eat only unleavened bread for 7 days, end quote. Now let me ask you a simple question. We have many times taken of the Lord's Supper, and I don't think we've truly understood the significance of using unleavened bread. I remember walking in Lifeway bookstore and trying to pick up what we needed to do the Lord's Supper, and I remember talking to someone about it, and I said, yeah, when I came to Christ and was brand new, we just did the Lord's Supper with Fritos and a Coke, you know, because the issue wasn't so much the elements itself. The issue was the whole remembrance of what Jesus had done for us in the death, burial, and the resurrection. That was the issue. But when you look back in the Old Testament, you find that there was a significance with the unleavened bread. And as already noted, that Passover celebration, it began the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's very interesting that the Mosaic Law required that sacrificial lambs be selected on the 10th day of the first month, and that the lambs be kept in the household until the sacrifice on the 14th. So they would select them at the 10th, they would hold them till the 14th. And during this time, there were 250,000 sacrificial lambs slain during a typical Passover in Jesus' day. And because tradition required that no fewer than 10 people or more than 20 could eat of the lamb, the number of the celebrants easily would be exceeding 2 million. And because the lambs had to be slaughtered all within a 24-hour period, an enormous amount of blood would pour from the altar in a very short time. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on Matthew in the B series, he writes, Peter and John would have had to secure the bread and bitter herbs as well as the wine for the feast. They would have had to find a perfect lamb, and then they would have had to have the lamb slain in the court of the temple and the blood put on the altar, and the lamb would be roasted whole, and then the feast would be ready. In other words, so when there was a preparation that took place, there were specific things that they had to do. Luke tells us it's also during this time, in verse 21, where Jesus said that the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And the disciples, according to verse 23, they begin to question among themselves, saying, which of them it would be that would do this thing? They were going to him and saying, is it I? Is it I? They didn't realize what was going on. And which tells me, too, that the false can seep in and we might not even recognize it at first. They didn't really think that Judas was a betrayer until it was made known. He looked just like another believer. But yet he came in, and you remember whenever the oil was poured to anoint Jesus' body, and he was over there criticizing that. And he was saying that this could be given to the poor. But the passage says that he was a thief because he had kept the treasury. He was stealing out of it. Verse 24 also tells us something else that was going on in that passage. Something very shocking, because Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross to be sacrificed as that Passover lamb. And you know what else is taking place right there? The disciples are arguing who is going to be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Such pride and hypocrisy that they could not even realize what was taking place, even in the midst of all these lambs being slain, and they're arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, in the year that Jesus was crucified, whether you take A.D. 30 or 33, the 10th of Nisan was the Monday of the Passover week. This writer tells us, therefore, although the incident is not mentioned in the Gospels, the disciples would have selected a lamb on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, perhaps keeping it at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany, where they were staying. So now when Paul writes about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, he is now correcting a perversion of it. They had perverted the Lord's Supper. As I reminded you earlier, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when they came together, they would eat the love feast, and then what followed that was the communion, and later on it was separated because of its abuse. According to 1 Corinthians 11:21, some were taking his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 8 tells us that there were divisions in the church. Paul wasn't happy about any of this, and nor was Jesus happy about what was going on in that church. And Paul even asked this question in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Then if you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, he begins to launch into the purpose of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says there in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, whether you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." We are going to see in this passage what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Not only are we going to see the purpose, but we're also going to see the preparation itself. What kind of preparation are you to make in taking of the elements? Now, having set up some background to this and understanding that this was the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you can find out what its significance is. In fact, I want to invite you to go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. And this is where Paul picks up this whole discussion about their perversion of the Lord's table. In verse 17, he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." When they were coming together, there was so much factions and so many divisions going on right there in that fellowship. And Paul was saying, listen, you're coming together for the worse, not for the better. We read the other day in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, telling us that when we come together, what we are to do. We are to stimulate one another to love and to good works. How can you stimulate one another to love and good works if everyone is at your throat? If everyone is fighting and bickering and complaining? I've been in some of those churches. There are many of those churches that exist today. The Bible wants us to understand that when we come together as a church, we are coming together not to magnify ourselves. We're coming together to crucify ourselves, to love one another as Jesus loves us, and to love and worship Him. He is the object of everything that we do here. He is the object of our worship. He's the object of our songs. He's the object of our prayers. He's the object of the study of the Word of God. Not us. Him. And we had this whole mentality that when we come to church to see what we could get out of it for ourselves. We are totally selfish when it comes to the issue of why we come to church. In fact, we leave. We might not even realize that, but when we leave, we go, "Well, I didn't get nothing out of that today. I didn't like what that preacher had to say today. I didn't like the songs that we sang today." And we go out complaining. We go out arguing over what took place that did not fit our mold and our standard. And I always want to ask this question. Does anybody ever think for one minute that as the leaderships lead the church, that they don't pray about what they're doing? And pray about the songs that are being selected and the message that's being prepared? And what we are doing as a church to stimulate you to get off your case and to get on your knees and to love Jesus? We're trying to get you off yourself. Get your eyes off you. And begin to worship Jesus. But in order to worship, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. You gotta get off of you. Quit being hung up on you. And just worship Him. The Bible tells us to lift up our hands in the sanctuary and to worship the Lord. And some of us, we can't lift up because we got our head over there looking at the person next to us. And we're wondering whether they're going to lift their hands or whether I'm charismatic because I lift my hands. No, I am biblically matic when I lift my hands. Right? Because that is biblical doctrine. We have allowed denominations to rob us from certain things the Bible tells us to do. And we think just because we do it, then we fall within a denominational mold. The Bible tells us to worship. The Bible tells us to prepare ourselves. Just as the Bible is going to tell us here as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, prepare yourself. And I told you before that preparation doesn't come or start when you get here. It starts when you wake up. When you're getting ready to come to church. As you're physically dressing yourself, dress your heart, dress your mind. Get yourself spiritually ready for the time together with the brethren. This is the greatest time that I have in the week to be able to be with other believers, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to lift up a hurting brother or a hurting sister. It's the time where we come together and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is why we come together. One of the reasons that we come together. We want to glorify God, not man. I'm tired of hearing man's view. I want to hear God's view. I want to hear what it says in the Word. Thus saith the Lord. And listen, pastors do an injustice for the people when they come and all they hear is the pastor's opinion. We don't need to hear another opinion. You don't need my opinion. What you need is the opinion of God. You need the Word of God. That's what we want to hear. Paul is saying that all that was going on in that place was totally denying what should have been happening in that place. If we could say the first purpose, we would say it this way. The first purpose of the Lord's Supper, and these aren't in any order except for the order of the text, would be fellowship. There is a fellowship around the table. And because communion followed the love feast, they were sharing together in a meal. What happens when we share in a meal? We fellowship together. We have an opportunity to serve one another during that time. We have an opportunity to put others first during that time. You know you do this when you have people over at your house. Where do you congregate? The kitchen or the dining room. The place where there is food. Amen. And what they were doing when they came together to eat what Jude calls the love feast or the supper, they were coming together and perverting it. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Notice something here. Some people that believe that they can have church on the internet, they don't have to come to church. He says, when you come together as a church, as a local assembly coming together. The churches met together. The believers met together. There was no forsaking the assembly. There was a coming together of the assembly. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. So here's the perversion. Number one, they were divided over issues. You go back into chapter 1 with me of 1 Corinthians and you find out what some of those divisions were. Look with me in chapter 1. Paul tells them in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." They were not unified. Anytime you have division, you can't be unified. They were not having the same mind and the same judgment. They were not perfectly joined together. And then it says in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Cephas, or am I of Christ?" And he asks, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." See, they were arguing over all these little different issues. You know what Galatians tells us? That when you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to bite and devour one another. You're not going to be able to be unified if you're not filled with the Spirit of God. What's going to happen is the works of the flesh are going to become evident. You have to be filled with the Spirit in order to love one another, in order to have a proper fellowship, in order to enjoy that fellowship time that we have together, the koinonia, the commonness that the early church experienced. And so the love feast was a place of fellowship with other believers. But these Corinthians, even though that they were perverting it and the abuses of it, and then eventually the communion was separated from it to protect its sanctity and its and the holy issue of that, they still gave themselves to divisions. Paul spent 16 chapters writing to this church and correcting them about these types of divisions. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 23. We see a second purpose of the Lord's Supper, not only fellowship, secondly, historical. He says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you." The word "receive" is paralabano, and it means to take or to receive. Para means beside or alongside. Lambano means to receive. And Paul is saying, in terms of the revelation about the Lord's Supper, I directly received this from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he launches into this whole thing that he understood and that he had received about the Lord's Supper. See, Paul is making a direct claim from the Lord Jesus on the origin of the Lord's Supper. He received this by direct revelation. Notice what else he says. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And that right there gives us the historical setting, which many of the believers may not have known, because probably none of the Gospels were yet written. The Passover meal, here's how it would begin. It would begin with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of the red wine, and then he would take it and pass it to others present. There were four cups of wine that were passed during this meal. After the first cup was drunk, there were bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce, and then they would eat that, and then a message was given on the Passover. Then, the first part of a hymn, which was called the Hallel, which means praise, and it's related to the word hallelujah, which means praise ye the Lord, they would sing that. And the Hallel was comprised of Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The first part was usually sung, which was Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. And after the second cup was passed, the host would break and he would pass around the unleavened bread. And then the meal proper, which consisted of that roasted sacrificial lamb, that would be eaten. The third cup that was passed, and this is the cup that Jesus refers to as the memorial, they would pass that around after the prayer, and then they would sing the rest of the Hallel, the rest of Psalm 113 to verse or to chapter 118. And then the fourth cup was passed, and that cup celebrated the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they would drink that before leaving. So it was the third cup that Jesus had blessed. It was the third cup that became the cup of the communion. And in the same way that he took the cup after he had eaten, he says that this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That's what he says in Luke 22 and verse 20. And after Jesus gave some words of warning and rebuke and instruction in verses 21 to 38, the meal was concluded with the singing of a hymn. Now that's what took place. That is its historical significance. That was its historical purpose. Now, when we come together as Gentiles, do we need to go through everything there? Well, it was the third cup that became the memorial for us. See, it would be real easy to get lost in all of the details and lose the substance. It would be real easy to get caught up in how we are to do things, how we are to pray, where we are to pray, where we're to sing, all of these issues, and forget why we're doing it. In fact, I would argue to say that is true with the church anytime we come together. It would be real easy to say, well, listen, we stand up here, we sit down here, we stand up here, we sit down here, we take the offering here, we give announcements here, we preach a message here, and we all get caught up. We know what the routines are. We know at a certain time of the morning, well, we say, well, they just started church, not us, but other churches. And we say, well, about 11:15, they'll take up the offering. About 11:30, the pastor's going to speak. 12 o'clock, he's going to go over, so that's going to give us time to get to Morrison's. You know, we've got it all down. And then we have the universal 7 o'clock that comes in. Anytime the church does anything in the evening, we use the universal 7 o'clock. And we think we got all this figured out. And you know what? Now we're just doing nothing but tradition. We're into rituals now. And I would say, how is that any different than the way Catholics and Lutherans viewed the table? If we're becoming ritualistic about everything else, how is that any different? And you know, beloved, there were people that gave their life over the view that this was figurative. There were people that burned for that. You take that whole period of time with Bloody Mary, how she killed Christians and burned and destroyed Bibles. And she would take their Bible and dip it in their blood. People died for the truth. People today aren't willing to die for the truth. Are we willing to stand up for what is right? What is truth? We've watered it down so much that I could even ask the question, do we really understand what truth is? It's become so watered down. If the Bible tells us to do something like in the third purpose of the Lord's Supper, to do it in obedience, then we're to do it in obedience. We're to do it in obeying our Lord and our Savior. We're to do it in obedience of the Scriptures. Notice what he says there in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice this. Do this and this do. He's telling us to do this. He's commanding us to do this. This right here was an ordinance that was instituted by Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself gave us this ordinance. Go back to verse 23. Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul is saying, what I am telling you right now, this is what the Lord told me to tell you. You say, well, how is that any different today? Because we have people today that are going around saying, the Lord said to me. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. The Lord told me to tell you this. Well, I think a lot of that is false, truthfully. And here's one of the reasons why I would say that. One of the reasons is, just hold up your Bible for a minute. And when you hold up your Bible, do something like that. It's pretty thick, isn't it? You know what? We haven't obeyed what's written here. Why would God say anything else? We haven't even fully understood what He has said right here. And you know, most believers don't even read the word faithfully. See, prayer is a two-way conversation. I pray to the Lord and then I read His Word. He answers me right here. And He'll use people in my life as part of the answers. He'll use things that I read as part of the answer. And then sometimes everything will just feel like a brick wall and the answer is no or wait. But yet we got people running around today saying the Lord said to me. And then when you check out what they say, it doesn't fit Scripture. And so what's the conclusion? The Lord didn't say it. He didn't say this to you. And let me say another reason that I would say that the Lord's not doing that is go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And you find a statement about all these sign gifts. And by the way, when you begin to separate the gifts in the church, there are basically three passages that deal with spiritual gifts. You have 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4. It's very interesting in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 that the list differs from 1 Corinthians 12. And what did we just learn about 1 Corinthians, the first book written? You even study church history and you find that these supernatural sign gifts dying out, not even any more mention of them. You even take the whole issue of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that tongues will cease. The type of the tense that's used in the verb there is telling us it's going to stop right by itself. Nothing's going to happen to stop it. It's going to stop. But then when you study church history, you find out it did stop. But then you find out in 1901, it's starting up again. Where has it been for 1,200 years? It doesn't say it's going to start, stop, and start right back. It doesn't say that. You go to Hebrews chapter 2 and you find out what the purpose of the gifts were. Go down to verse 4. Let me pick up verse 3 so you can get an idea of what he's saying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Now, how is it confirmed? That's what verse 4 is going to tell us. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. That is how God would confirm the signs. He would do it with these mighty deeds. And beloved, we don't have any of that going on today, even though people are saying it's going on. I'm not saying God doesn't work miracles. Listen, salvation alone is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. Where someone is translated from darkness into light, that is a miracle. I'm not even saying God doesn't heal, because He does. But what I would say is that the means aren't followed the same way as they were then. The primary means in healing besides physicians is prayer. And that's what you find in James chapter 5, calling for the elders of the church to pray over that person who is sick. And you see, we've watered down the Word that we don't even understand that. We've got so much going on in the airwaves, and we're listening and we're picking up everything, and we're forming our theology that we've heard a little bit of this, we've heard a little bit of that, but where is it in Scripture? Because see, every view that we have needs to be supported right here. Everything that we believe needs to be supported right here in Scripture. What we believe about baptism, what we believe about the Lord's Supper, all these things need to be supported right here in Scripture. And so we say, in the purpose of the Lord's Supper, it was for fellowship. It had a historical significance of the Passover. Number three, it was for obedience. And we see there in verse 24, as he gets into the specifics of what Jesus actually did, it says that he first gave thanks. And that's the participle of the Greek word eucharistio, from which we get the word Eucharist, which is the name which some have referred to as the Lord's Supper. It says, secondly, that he took the bread in verse 23, and then it says that he broke it. The bread had represented the Exodus. It now came to represent the body of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And to the Jewish mind, the body represented the whole person, not just the physical body. Now, it's very interesting when he says there in verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Some of you may have that word in italics, the word broken. You might have an asterisk like in mine, where it tells me what Greek text it does not find itself in. It actually doesn't appear in any of the better manuscripts. In fact, even though the Romans had frequently broke the legs of crucified victims in order to hasten the death as an act of mercy, John specifically tells us in John 19:33 and 36 that Jesus' legs were not broken. When they came to him to break his legs, he was already dead. They marveled at that because crucifixion, the whole process usually took a couple days. And because the Passover was there, they wanted to go ahead and break their legs to speed up the death, because they would use the legs to push up to gasp to get another breath of air. The best reading of verse 24 would be this: take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. And listen, notice the two words, for you. Those are the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Because Jesus gave His body, His entire incarnate life, for us who believe in Him. He did this for you. He died for you. He took your place. He did all this for you. He loves you. He loves you so much that He would lay down His life for you. And that's what He did. He would totally transform them. Totally. Instantaneously. That very moment when Jesus comes into your life, you call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We're placed into the body of Christ. We're instantaneously changed. You say, well, I look at my life and there's things that are still there. You know what? I believe He leaves some of those things there for a process of change. A process of teaching you what it means to be set apart to the Lord. But let me just also say too, anything that is still left there, those remnants of your sin that you're still holding on to, God, by His Word, wants you to understand that He is a holy God. He calls you to be holy. He calls you to forsake that sin. He calls you to flee youthful lust. He calls you to flee the deeds of the body. Don't use that as an excuse to say, well, I came to Christ, but I still talk filthy, I still drink, I still do all these things. God wants you to end it. He wants you to sever ties with the past. And you know what? When I came to Christ, that's what I was laying down. Those were the things that were holding me back. That was my life. I wanted all of that stuff, and I finally came to the end. Jesus brought me to the end of myself, and I said, I don't want any more of this. But I knew I couldn't overcome it on my own. Jesus had to overcome it within me. Well, it says in verse 25 that he also took the cup after supper. The cup, many times, was referred to as a cup of wrath. Jesus took your wrath. Jesus stepped in and took what you deserved. And then he gave you what you didn't deserve. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. What we deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve, quote, a break today. Right? We don't deserve, quote, to have it our way. We deserve hell and judgment and condemnation. That's what we deserve. And when you look at those words in this whole section here in verses 24 and 25, and you see what he did, the perfect Lamb of God, as John would say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. He was the only one that could pay for your sin. He was the only one that can forgive you of your sin. He is the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are people today saying that there are other ways to God. There are other ways to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. He is the only way. There are not many ways to heaven. There is one way. And that is why he said in Matthew 7, it is a narrow way. Because there are so many false prophets out there at that time as well as today saying that this is another way. And there are many of them out there. They're on the TV. They're on the radio. They're building their churches. If you offer any other way than Jesus gives, then you are a heretic. You are a false prophet. You are a liar. And you're leading people to hell, and you yourself will spend eternity in hell. How's that? That's what Scripture teaches. That's how bold Scripture is. That's how narrow it is. I've heard people say when you share the gospel with them and you get right down to the issues, they say, that is very narrow. You are narrow-minded. Sure, God's going to, He's going to take the scales and we're going to weigh our works, and we're going to have the good works on one side and our bad works on the other, and hopefully the scale will tip in our favor and then God will let us in. That is heresy. That's a lie from the pit. That's a lie from the devil himself. He wants you to believe that stuff. He wants you to think you're okay. He wants you to think that there is nothing wrong. Continue doing what you're doing. You're going to heaven. And you're going to wake up in hell because you had religion. You didn't have Jesus. You didn't have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, the Creator God. This cup in verse 25, it represented the Lamb's blood that was smeared on the doorposts and the lintels. It came now to represent the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for the salvation of the world. That's what it represents now. And when we get down to verse 24 and 25, he tells us two times at the end of verse 24 and verse 25, and he gives us the fourth purpose, and that's remembrance. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, and in remembrance, do this. We are to do this to remember. What are we to remember? Well, for the Hebrew to remember, it meant much more than simply to bring something to mind, merely to recall that it happened. No, to truly remember is to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and the significance of an event or to experience as one possibly can. To remember that Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross is to relive with Him His life and His agony and His suffering and His death as much as humanly as possible. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice again. We remember His once-for-all sacrifice for us, and we rededicate ourselves to His obedient service. That's what we're doing when we remember. Are you remembering what Jesus did for you? It's personal. It's a personal issue. And notice the fifth purpose, or letter E, and that's found in verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. The fifth one there is proclamation. Who do you proclaim the Lord's death to? Well, when you do it together with the body, you proclaim it to one another. And as often as you do this, you're proclaiming to the world what Jesus Christ has done in being the Passover Lamb. We need to do this often. But then you have to ask the question, what kind of preparation am I to make? If all this means fellowship, historical obedience, remembrance, and proclamation, what kind of preparation am I to make? Well, that's where he begins in verse 27. He says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Go down to verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the preparation? Well, number one, don't take it in an unworthy manner. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And you have to ask then, okay, what is taking it in an unworthy manner? Well, the word for unworthy, it means in an improper, careless manner. One can come to the Lord's table unworthily in many ways. See, it's common for people to participate in it ritualistically, without participating with their minds and their hearts. They can go through the motions without going through any emotion and treat it lightly rather than seriously. They can believe that it imparts grace or merit, or that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice it represents, can save or to keep them saved. Many come with a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward one another, or they come with a sin of which they will not repent. If a believer comes with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and anything less than total love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he comes unworthily. So if there's something in your heart toward one another, you need to repent. If there's bitterness in your heart, you need to repent. If there's anger in your heart, you need to repent. If you look at this as just a ritual, you need to repent. If you look at this as a repeated sacrifice that Jesus makes, you need to repent and go back to the Scriptures and see that He laid His life down once and for all, not to be repeated. See, to come unworthily to the Lord's table is to become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It means to trample it. See, when people trample our country's flag, that's not dishonoring a piece of cloth. That's dishonoring the country that it represents. And see, when you trample the blood and the body of Christ, you're trampling the one in whom is honored, the one in whom is the object of it all. You're dishonoring Him. We become then guilty of dishonoring His body and His blood, which represents His total gracious life and work for us. His suffering and His death on our behalf. That's what we're trampling. That's what we're dishonoring. We become guilty of mocking and treating with indifference the very person of Christ. So, don't take of the table in an unworthy manner. He says in verse 28, examine yourself first. He says, but let a man dakamadzo, prove or scrutinize or test himself. A.T. Robinson says, test himself as he would a piece of metal to see if it's genuine. Such examination of one's motives would have made impossible the disgraceful scenes in verses 20 and following. If they would have came to the table, if they would have came to the whole love feast, examining their motives, examining their life, examining what they were about to do, none of this would have happened. The Lord's table would not have been disgraced. He would not have been dishonored. And see, beloved, I want to tell you this. If you don't examine yourself, then you can be guilty of these things too. You have to examine yourself. That's what we are to do before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to give ourselves a thorough self-examination, looking honestly at our hearts for anything that should not be there. We need to ask God to sift out of our life the evil. See, our motives, our attitudes toward the Lord and His Word, toward His people, and toward the communion itself, should all come under the private scrutiny before the Lord. What are your motives? What is your attitude today? Because we're going to share in the Lord's table in just a few moments. Are you willing to allow your life to be totally scrutinized by Jesus? That's what you're doing when you come to the table. Maybe you didn't know that's what was taking place. Maybe you just heard in the past a preacher pray a prayer or a couple preachers pray a prayer. And we sang a couple songs and we asked you to pray while we were passing everything out. That's not what was taking place. What's supposed to be taking place is that you're personally scrutinizing yourself and you're asking God, God, is there any sin in my heart right now that is unconfessed? Are there any attitudes in my heart right now that don't honor You? Am I coming here with the wrong motive? If all of that is taking place, or any of that, or one of those things take place, God, would You remove it? Even if I have to get up in the fellowship and walk over to someone and say, listen, will You forgive me? You say, where does that come from? Go to Matthew 5. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We have so many people that come to church that hate other people. We have people that come to church, they don't honor the Lord in their life, they've got something against someone because maybe they were telling them the truth, maybe they were telling them what they needed to hear, and they're upset about that and they hate them for it. And they come and they think that they can worship. They think that they can come in here and sing songs and honor the Lord by the preaching of the Word. And they think that they can hear. And you know what James says? James says, get the wax out of your ears. You're just a hearer of the Word. You're not a doer of it. You know, the greatest test for the assurance of your salvation is simply this. Do you do the Word? Do you apply it? Do you live it? Because, you know, many times we can say, we've heard it, therefore we do it. That's not true. How many times did your mom or dad tell you to do something and you heard what they said, but you didn't do it? Right? There's a difference between hearing and doing. Right, parents? You know how many times I've told my kids to do something and I have to go and tell them again? That's right. Now, what are the consequences then of not examining yourself? Well, you get smacked. Well, he says there in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then he says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is this idea of judgment? Well, it's the Greek word krina, and it means chastisement, chastening. Read it back that way. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks chastisement to himself. You know, there's a teaching in Romans, or rather Hebrews chapter 12, that if you're truly a child of God, you will be chastened by the Lord for your sin. And if you're not a true child of God, you will not be chastened for your sin. That's one of the evidences that we can tell whether we truly belong to the Lord, that when we do sin, are we chastened for it? So to avoid God's judgment, one must properly discern and respond to the holiness of the occasion. When we share in the Lord's table, we are presenting a holy occasion for you to set yourself apart to Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And this is a reference to the different types of chastening that the Lord may use. Weakness, sickness, the word sleep, it's used in several places in the New Testament to speak metaphorically of death. The death of believers. It's never used of an unbeliever. An unbeliever's death is not called sleep, but it is for a believer. That doesn't mean that he enters into a state of unconsciousness, because the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The very moment you die, you go right into the presence of Jesus. And so what he is saying about these believers who were not discerning the Lord's body, he was chasing some of them to the point where he was taking them home. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember what happened to them? So what's the remedy then for this unworthiness? Verse 31. He says, judge yourself. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Are you willing to examine yourself in such a way? Are you willing to judge yourself? Are you willing to look at your life so that you do not take of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? See, this involves discerning what we are and what we ought to be. If we confess our sin and our wrong attitudes and our motives, it says in 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if you're willing to come clean before the Lord, if you will, and lay it down at His feet, He will forgive you. That's what we are to do. We're to confess and repent. That's part of judging yourself. Then he says in verse 33, he says, wait for one another. He said, what's that? He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll send in order when I come. He's waiting on one another. We'll go back to verse 21. When he was talking about in this eating that each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You had rich and poor within the fellowship, and you had the poor that were being left behind, and the rich were taking everything. The only reason why God gives you more than you need is so that you can spread it out to others, because you certainly can't take it home with you. You certainly can't take it when you leave this life. It's foolish to trust in it because it's not going to save you. It's not going to deliver you from the day of wrath if you're an unbeliever. It's not going to deliver you from anything, believer or unbeliever. But yet we set our eyes on that and we keep thinking, that's the answer. That's what's going to deliver my life, riches. And he says, wait. Wait on one another. Remember the fellowship, is he saying. Serve one another. Stimulate one another to love and good works. So as we conclude, we need to ask the question, who is to partake of the Lord's Supper? Here's your answer. Hopefully you've gotten it from all the passages. Believers only. Only believers. They are the only ones that can understand its significance. They are the only one that can take it in a manner that is worthily. You say, well, what about children? We passed out or we put up there on the table information about taking the Lord's Supper with your children. And I want to read some of the paragraphs from that. This is taken from a children's pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church where John Piper pastors. His name is David Michael. He writes, when people inquire about children taking the Lord's Supper, I have two perspectives to share with them. The first is that our communion services are open to all present, including children who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and the fulfillment of all of His promises to us, including eternal life, and who intend to follow Him as Lord and obey His commandments. Therefore, children are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper when they can understand its significance, when they are able to give a credible profession of faith in Christ, and when they consciously intend to follow the Lord in obedience. There's no test to take. There's no classes that you are to attend to help establish their readiness. We simply leave it up to parents to decide when their young disciples are ready. And you know what? That's what we've been saying for the last 3 weeks. Parents, we want you to decide that. Now ask yourself those questions. Does your children follow Jesus? Do they know Jesus? And you say, well, they follow because we are raising them in that way. We bring them to church. We share the Word in the home. Yes, I understand that, and I praise you for that. But do they understand the significance of what we're doing? Are they able to examine themselves? Well, maybe to a point. Well, you know, Johnny hit Mary. Shouldn't have done that. Right? Parents, you're going to have to decide this one. Because we're going to pass around in just a few moments the cup and the bread. And we want you to tell the guys that are passing this out whether you want them to have it or not. So that puts the burden on your shoulders. Because we want you to teach your children what this means. Just like baptism. I know as my kids were growing up, I talked to them about these two issues right here, the Lord's Supper and baptism, among many things. I remember reading even in a children's Bible when they were real young about the baptism of John the Baptist. And we talked about what that meant. Are you doing that with your kids? I hope that you are. I hope you're teaching them the things of God. So what preparation are you making to take of the Lord's Supper? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Because that's the first issue that needs to take place. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? Is He your Master? Have you laid down your life to have His life? Have you made the exchange that I'll give up my life so that I can have His life? Have you died to come to Christ? You can do that right now. You can die to yourself right now. You can take up the cross right now, and you can follow Jesus. So that's what Jesus said. He didn't say make a decision to follow Christ. He didn't say make a decision to follow me. He commanded people to follow. The gospel is a command. He commands people to believe. It's not an option. It's not, oh, you guys, you have that life, I have my life. It's not that at all. It is a command from Scripture to believe that Jesus is who He said He is and to submit yourself to Him in obedience. To do otherwise is to call Him a liar. It's to say that He is not who He said He is. And therefore, you're Lord and not Him. How about those who say, well, I have done that. But you know what? You're really not living for Jesus. You might come in here and fool us, make us think you are, but throughout the week you're not. When you're alone, you're not. You find out the character of a person when they're alone. And you say, well, I know Jesus. You know, you come in here and that's the first time you sing the songs. What are you to do? Repent. I'm not calling you to rededicate your life. I'm calling you to repent from your sin. You know what? I've learned in my ministry for almost 20 years. And maybe the Lord just wants me to preach and preach and preach. And I know He wants me to let Him worry about who He brings to the Lord. I don't want to make any false converts. I don't want followers of Steve. I want followers of Jesus. I'm not going to lead you to pray a prayer. I'm not going to lead you to walk an aisle. I'm not going to lead you to fill out a card. Because all of that is ritual. All of that stuff can make you think that that's what's going to save you. And there's only one person that can save you. It's not the preacher. It's not the church. It's not membership. It's not baptism. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not any of that stuff. It's Jesus Christ Himself who came to die in your place because you are a sinner. He is the one that died for you. And what does He ask of you? He asks you to bow your knee to Him, because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You can bow your knee right now, or you can be forced to bow in eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Am I saying all that to scare you into heaven? No. Because if God's calling you to heaven, it wouldn't really matter what I say. Right? You're coming anyway. So there's nothing I'm going to be able to do to discourage it. So let's pray together. As we pray together, will you prepare yourself? Will you deal with the issues of what I've just shared with you? Will you deal with the issue of following Christ? Will you deal with the issue of confessing Jesus as your Lord and as your Master, as your Savior? Will you quit holding on to yourself and your sin, and will you turn to Christ? Jesus will save you. He will deliver you from judgment. He will deliver you from your sin. And He will come into your life and sup with you, as John 14 says, that they will come and make their abode with you. You will become His child. You will be forgiven of all your sin. And as Romans 8:1 says, that there will therefore now be no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. You know, if I had a choice, that's the best choice right there. Because the other choice leaves me in hell. You say, well, Steve, I know Jesus, and I have surrendered my life to Him, and I am following Him daily. And I know right now if I was to die, I would be with Jesus in heaven because I have trusted in Jesus alone for my salvation. I know that there are many people in here that affirm that with me.
And so you ask, what's the preparation for me today? Well, ask that question. What is the preparation? What kind of attitude do you have this morning? What kind of attitude have you had this week? You know, maybe you've had hatred in your heart. Maybe you've been arguing and bickering, and maybe you haven't been representing Jesus the way you should. Will you repent of that? Maybe you haven't been in the Word like you know you should. Maybe you've been hit and miss all week. Maybe you haven't prayed any this week until now. That sounds like something to repent of. See, these are things that the table forces us in the preparation so that we don't take of it in an unworthy manner. Father, we come to You right now. I come to You in behalf of my brothers and my sisters here. I pray for them, Lord, that they will examine themselves. They will look at their motives. They will look at their life. They will look at their attitudes. They will look at their thought life. Maybe they've struggled all week with lust. Maybe they've had sin in their thoughts throughout the week. Or maybe just this morning. God, I pray that You would convict them of it, that they would repent of it. You tell us that if we confess our sins, that You're faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You leave nothing behind. You cleanse us from every one of them. You are that great husbandman that prunes the vine. And we thank You for that. I pray, Lord God, for those that are in here this morning, and You know who they are, that don't know You, that maybe they're not My brothers and sisters yet. Maybe today will be the day of salvation. I pray that it will be so. I pray that You will break their heart of their pride. Strip them of that pride that is holding them back from You. Because, Lord, they're saying in essence, they're better than You. They're better than what You have to offer. And God, You have offered the best. You offered Yourself. Can't get any better than that. So I pray, God, for them that You would crush them right now. Show them that Jesus is the only way, that He is the truth, He is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. No one can go to heaven without coming to Jesus. So I pray, Jesus, that You would just open their eyes to their sin, show them that they need You, and bring repentance in their life. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.